As I was saying, I think that probably instead of titling the workshop Discipling Men in Your Church, it probably better would be called How to Change Your Church. And as a preface for what I'm going to say, I would like to run what in the newspaper, I'm in the newspaper business. Just for the record, my name is Willis Choate. We own a weekly newspaper in Marietta, Oklahoma, which is just across the line from Gainesville, Texas, 125 miles south of Oklahoma City, 75 miles to 90 miles north of Dallas on I-35. And I'm in a town of 2,500. My family has been there since 1897. Now, if you know anything about a small town, we figure if we could stay five more years, we'll be accepted as locals. One of the things that I feel like I need to do, in all due respect to the navigators, is to state a disclaimer. Now, in the newspaper business, every once in a while it's necessary to say that the opinions about to be expressed do not necessarily reflect the views of management or this publication. In this case, the views that are about to be expressed do not necessarily reflect the views of the navigators, nor should they be held responsible for any liability. One thing I would want to warn you is some of the things that I say may come across as sounding anti-church, and I don't intend for them to. And to try to establish my credibility for making that statement, I want to say that I'm deeply involved in my church. I'm a deacon in my church. I'm a Sunday school teacher and department director in my church. I'm on a key committee in our church. And one of my closest friends is my pastor. Now, you might wonder, why in the world would anybody want to put on a workshop about how to change the church? There are basically three reasons that I felt led of God to put this workshop together a couple of years ago. Number one is, I have a number of friends who have been beat up by the local church because of their bent toward discipleship, number one. Number two is, there seems to be a confirmed need for this workshop for certain people who have had, either who have beating in their heart, the desire to change the local church. And I think the third thing is that for some reason that I can't necessarily explain, all of us have a tendency to leave a conference like this and go home and try to reform and change our local church based on what we have heard here. I don't say that that necessarily is wrong, but I want to give you some warning about it. Now, I want to acknowledge, first of all, the importance of prayer when you're dealing with a church. Secondly, I want to acknowledge the absolute necessity that you love the people within the church, both leadership and those in the pew. I think another thing that we should say from the very beginning, you cannot change your church. Only the Holy Spirit can change churches because it's a matter of people's hearts. Now, what you and I can do is we can create an environment in which change can occur. We can help create an environment in which the change can occur. We don't change churches, we change individuals within the church. Now, let's define church a minute. In its purest sense, the definition of a church would be a fellowship of believers. That's my definition. Now, when we refer to the church, if you would hear us talk about it, and if you could stand off and four or five of us talk about the church, and you stand off on the sidelines and you analyze the conversation, you will see that it's much like watching a tennis match, because the definition of the church keeps going back and forth. Because we'll, first of all, define it as the building. We're going down to the church. What does that mean, where you come from? We're going to the building, right? Well, I do not necessarily define the church as a building because buildings confine. Secondly, I don't want to define the church as an organization because organizations consume people and money. Interesting statement from a person who loves the church, who has spent 80 plus years, probably, he's about 90, 60 years in the church, and one of the church leaders, one of the denomination leaders, and writes the Sunday school material from which I like to study. Dr. Herschel Hobbs said that a few years ago he heard another pastor make the statement that if the Holy Spirit should suddenly desert, pull out of almost any church in the land, that the church program would 95% of the church program would continue unimpeded. Now that, from a man who loves the church, is a pretty strong indictment. Now what he's saying is that the church is an organization that just keeps plodding along. Okay? Now let's define disciple. I choose to define a disciple as a follower and a learner committed to developing his character and growing more Christ-like. But he is really more than a follower. He is a learner. In doing reading for this particular workshop and for some other things that I was interested in, I came across what I believe to be one of the best definitions of a disciple that I've ever read. It's a little lengthy and it's a little hard for me to read, but let me try. Out of a book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, written by Jean Peterson, comes this definition. Disciple, mathetes, the Greek word, says we are people who spend our lives apprenticed to our Master Jesus Christ. We are people who spend our lives apprenticed to our Master Jesus Christ. We are in a growing, learning relationship always. A disciple is a learner, but not in the academic setting of the classroom. Rather, at the work site of a craftsman. Think about what he's saying. We do not acquire information about God, but skills in faith. That is a very, very thought-provoking definition of a disciple. Christian discipleship, he continues, Christian discipleship is a decision to walk in His way steadily and firmly, and then finding that way integrated into all of our interests, passions, and gifts, our human needs, and our eternal aspirations. Now, since I'm talking to a bunch of people who have a NAV background, let me give you one other caution. We tend to characterize a disciple by what they do, i.e., do they memorize the Word? Do they have a quiet time 7 days a week? Do they read through the Bible every year? Do they share their faith? Rather than by what they are and what their goals are. If you will read the definition of the disciple and think about the one I just read, it is more related to what the person is than the activities he performs. It is more related to his values and his goals than it is necessarily the things that he does. I look at discipleship really as one beggar trying to help another beggar find bread. That's a very simple definition that I can understand. I think that a discipleship ministry, and I'm all of this in just definition, a discipleship ministry is one where the believer is learning and growing in four critical areas. You won't find these a bit surprising because they seem to closely follow the navigator wheel. And I won't spend a lot of time on them. The Word, prayer, fellowship, and evangelism. A good friend of mine, and I would only speak to one of these with any to amplify it in any way. The emphasis in these four areas should be not only the creation and the development of the disciple, but it also must be in the how-to. That's part of the training. And a good friend of mine told me one time, and I've never forgotten it, that the Bible study leader who teaches evangelism and does not provide on-the-job training is shortchanging his people. His admonition is that you take the person, the learner, the disciple that you're training out into the marketplace and you personally go with him as he does personal evangelism. Take him to a supermarket, take him to a shopping center, take him to a mall, and let him have the opportunity to practice personal soul winning. As something of an aside, I personally believe that the world is going to be won to Christ through relationship or friendship evangelism. One life kissing off another life. But I'll tell you, the guy who is practicing friendship evangelism or relationship evangelism or lifestyle evangelism who has never been trained in confrontational, and I don't know a better word, but of confrontational evangelism, one-on-one, presenting the claims of Christ, has helped raise up a disciple who cannot, in the words of an insurance man or a salesman, close. And to be able to come to the point of closing in the presentation of the claims of Christ is very, very important. Charles, can you give me a better word than confrontational? What that means is, and let's define it, it means that you are not confronting the individual as such, but you are confronting the individual with the Word of God. It is not an aggressor-type relationship. It is one where you confront, I faint away at who just walked in, where you confront the individual with the Word of God. I think that evangelism best occurs as a natural part of the lifestyle. And I think that is taught, but it is more caught than taught. And I happen to have a friend who I think does an excellent job of that, and he has been an example to me in what he does. In his discipleship training ministry, part of the exercise, if you wish, is to take an individual with him, the discipler, out and they go door to door or do mall evangelism. I think it's essential. It used to be called door knocking evangelism. From my own personal life, there was a fellow in our community who might not have been the smoothest in the world, but he had boldness that was contagious. And I learned from him a great deal. I didn't learn much theology, but I learned how to come and talk to people face to face about their personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I found that to be very important. Okay, let's talk about what a disciple needs from a church. And don't you guys think I'm getting ready to give you a big, long list. I believe that a disciple maker needs from the church primarily only two things. One is warmth. Isn't that kind of shocking that I would throw that one out? Warmth. W-A-R-M-T-H. I think every Christian needs a place that he can go where he will feel warm and accepted. And I think the church, the disciple maker, needs that. It does not mean that he has to have it, but I think he needs it. The second thing is, he needs to have fellowship with people who, and in my notes I said, like to worship God, and I have since scratched that out. I believe he needs fellowship with people who love to worship God. A far stronger statement. Now, the role of the church, as I see it, well, the other thing I might say that I don't believe a disciple maker needs, he doesn't need more programs. He doesn't need money. He doesn't need position. He doesn't need recognition. And just on the, as an aside, if you can, never take any money from the church for your programs. I probably shouldn't have said that, but that's my opinion. I would like to give you a scripture passage that I think it would be profitable for you to study on your own. I'm going to give you the outline for it, and I'll just ask you to do it. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. I don't believe I will. I think you guys can work on this. Let me give you the outline real quick. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 gives you an excellent illustration of the body of Christ. If you will look at it, look at three principal areas. Number one is the relationship of part to part. Okay? The relationship of the parts of the body to one another. Secondly, look at the relationship of the body to the parts. Third, look at the relationship between the head and the body. Now, this is a little study outline. Then I would like for you to make a note at the bottom of what you have just taken. And I want you to underline that in verse 16, the entire passage is written in the context of love, and that the evidence of love is unity. The whole passage is written in the context of love, which you find in verse 16, and the evidence of love in the body of Christ is unity. It's hard to have a real disruptive influence within a church where there is a loving, accepting relationship between the parts, between the members of the body. Let me take a moment to reinforce some of you guys' prejudice. A Scottish pastor visited in my home, our home, about 6 months ago. He had spent 2 months touring the United States, and he was visiting the fast-growing progressive churches in more than one denomination. His conclusion to me, and it was in his last week here, and he's going to go home and write a paper about it, which I think will probably be used as the model, or at least the prediction, for his denomination in Scotland. His conclusion was that the conventional Sunday school, as we know of it in the standard, and I'll go ahead and use the word Baptist church, but it would apply to the Presbyterian, the Methodist, and many of the other mainline denominations, that the conventional Sunday school, as we know it, is a dinosaur. It will be extinct in 10 years in any growing progressive church. The future is, in his opinion, small groups, home Bible study. Sunday will really, in effect, only be a rally and a worship time of praise. And that the church of tomorrow, that is progressive and growing, will loose its members to use their God-given gifts, limited only in the context of the training of their leaders. That's interesting, isn't it? Interesting conclusion. Probably not. Well, what he said was that from the beginning, the conventional Sunday school is a dinosaur and will be extinct in 10 years in progressive growing churches. The future is small groups, home ministry. That Sunday, the Sunday service, will be one of a rallying time for those involved in the ministry to come and rally and worship and praise God together. See, that's back to the idea of the warmth and the fellowship that I said first, and I picked this up after this presentation was made. And that the church of the future, the growing progressive church of the future, will loose its members to use their God-given gifts, and they'll only be limited in the context of the training of their leadership. Interesting thought. Okay, how do you measure a church? You measure a church by what is being done to bring the individual members to full maturity. Now, if any of you guys have any idea what I'm talking about, occasionally nod, except whenever your eyes go out and your head falls forward, okay? I want to know if I'm communicating, you know, if you're alive. And I'm not going to tell any jokes about the election. I will not get to that kind of a cheap trick yet. Say it again. The measure of a church is what is being done to bring each individual member to full maturity. The equipping ministry is the will of God. And all you have to do is just look at the Word of God to find that that is true. Everyone is to be equipped. Everyone. Because you see, back to the Ephesians study that I'm asking you to do, the body never functions to its full efficiency unless every part is contributing. Simple. Okay. Key thought about changing churches. And these are the principles really that I'm trying to deliver. If you feel called to try to go home and change your church, let me give you some warning, words of warning. Number one, you change a church from the bottom up, not from the top down. May I illustrate? Some 20 years ago, I went off to a Navigator conference and got exposed to all of this radical thinking. And I went home, and I've told you what size town I come from. And I went home to my newfound church that I had only been in 2 years. And I felt called upon to charge the deacons, whose average age seemed to be 85, with my newfound wisdom. And I did a great job. And I came out crying. I'm hard-headed. We made another pass at it. About the third pass at that, I called Gene Warr and was whining. Now, to whine to Gene Warr doesn't do much good. And what he said to me, Willis, he said, "Willis, are you tired of charging that windmill?" He said, "You keep coming out of that deacon's meeting looking like bloody and scarred and stumbling. Are you tired of charging the windmill?" And I said, "Yes, sir, I am." And he said, "Well, forget about that, and you start investing your life," and the wife, as it turned out, the life of my wife, "begin to invest your life in the lives of the people in your community, and you will be the church will be changed." because you change a church from the bottom up, not from the top down. In our own experience, in a relatively short period of time, we saw people who were beginning to study the Word and praying and growing begin to pop to the top of the organization of that church just like cream to the top of a churn. Because they had the qualities that people looked for. Second principle. Be prepared to be misunderstood. I think the environment has changed considerably in the last 20 years in some churches. There are some it hasn't. Third principle, it is a long-term process. There is no quick fix. Four, discipleship doesn't normally work as a church program. It's best done one-on-one or in small groups outside the church building, and I believe best done in the home. You see, in the home, you can model some things you can't model, and maybe you've never thought about it in this sense. But in the home, you can model some things you cannot model in the church building. One of them is fellowship and the art or the skills necessary to promote fellowship. I think fellowship is best done around the table. Now, if you doubt this, you look at what happens over here. You look at this environment over here in that dining hall. Is that not where the true fellowship is occurring? And I think that fellowship best is taught in the home. Incidentally, the word, I think, and we have a couple of Greek scholars in here, but I believe that the word for fellowship is koinonia. Now, some churches translate that as fried chicken. Koinonia best might be defined as two guys going the same direction in the same boat, paddling the same direction. Koinonia is that quality of relationship. We, for some reason, think it's eating, and it's not. Eating is the focus or the gathering, the rallying point sometimes for some good fellowship. Number five, avoid an elitist attitude. Because I know the audience, let me warn you. There is a tendency on the part of some of us who are involved in the NAV ministry on whatever level to get the idea that we've got all the answers. And in a sense, we might even think we're a little bit better than some other folks. After all, we've learned John 3:16 and one more verse. You know? And we've got that funny looking deal down the side of our Bible. That ladder. And for some reason, we think that's a mark of spirituality. Just a warning. I now would like to take a minute at some risk to define for you and tell you what happened in our church, because I think we've come to the conclusion that there is a need for occasionally someone to hear what best might be described as a success story. The church that I described a while ago, which was being run by 85-year-old deacons, that really wasn't true. At the time, it just seemed like they all were. At the time of we first became involved, the church would not allow men and women to sit in the same Sunday school room. They would not allow a woman to teach a class that a man ventured into. That is still prevalent in some churches today, and I don't quarrel with that. I just give that as an indication of the church.
I said before, we came home and we were going to force the church to come into the 20th century kicking and screaming. And it didn't work. Over the course of time, our people were ordered not to pray with some of the young men in the church because we were not a positive influence. Some of our people were preached about by our own pastor from the pulpit. Some of our people were preached about by a visiting evangelist from the pulpit. And we were forbidden to use that foreign material that didn't come out of the hierarchy of the church in a home Bible study. And eventually we were asked, even if we were going to do Bible study, to see if we couldn't find it in the time that we could do it during the church program in the building of the church. Now, I want to warn you, try to look at how you handle opposition. And I think there are basically three ways that you handle opposition. You have three options whenever you face severe opposition from your home church. And I am assuming in this that you can't necessarily leave the church, although the first one will indicate that you might. The first thing that you, first option you have is to quit. Either quit your discipleship ministry or quit the church. And I have acquaintances and friends who have done that. The second option you have is to fight. And I can tell you from experience, you're not going to win that one either. It's not profitable because it almost immediately degenerates from a theological discussion into one of personality. And everybody loses when these discussions get into personalities. Now, the third option is the one that I advocate, if that is your situation, and that's to go underground. So take a low profile, pick your battles carefully, and don't ever forget your original goal. After getting Gene's instructions to us, Noreen and I immediately began to do small group home Bible study in a very quiet but open but very quiet way with some couples. Quite frankly, our first group was a failure from our point of view. We picked the people for it by the wrong criteria. We looked at heads and not hearts. And we picked people for that first Bible study based on head knowledge and position within the community or position within the church rather than their heart. And it failed. The second group that we started, we're hard-headed. So the second group we started, we prayed about a whole lot more diligently, and it was successful. Over a period of time, we did have true multiplication in the 2 Timothy 2:2 sense. And as I said, our people began to rise to the top. Eventually, in our church at home, 80% of the members of that church were involved in a small group in one way or another. Either in home Bible study or to the other extreme, an inductive, somewhat demanding discipleship type home Bible study, or even up to the simplest form, which was a fellowship and prayer meeting. But 80% of our active church members at one point in time were involved in small groups. The other thing that we noticed was that the next time that our church needed a pastor, without any politicking whatsoever, after the pulpit committee was elected and they got in the first trip outside to try to hear a pastor that they were interested in, they began to look around the car, and there were five guys in the car. Four of them had small group experience and were strong believers in home Bible study, and the fifth was a sympathizer. Now that is how, in a sense, you change the church from the top. But see, the change came from the bottom. These people filtered up through the organization with no politics ever involved. And they popped to the top of the organization. I also would say that a thing called lay renewal, lay witness mission in the Methodist Church was very influential in our church and very good because it broke down the barriers between the age groups within our church. It's an old-fashioned kind of a thing. But lay renewal was great in our church. But what about today? What about that church today? In the last 10 years, our church has doubled in size in a town that has lost 25% of its population. Isn't that interesting? I'll tell you one that's far more interesting. In 10 years, our church has not had a fuss or a serious disagreement. Zero. I would not say that it isn't coming in the next 6 months. Why was this type of fellowship possible? Why was the growth possible? Why is it possible for a church to exist 7 to 10 years and no fusses, no fights, no disturbances? I believe that the secret to that was that through the small groups, there was an interchange between the people. There developed a genuine appreciation for each other's gifts. And I think that's one of the real secrets. That's real simple. But I think that that's the secret. I will illustrate it. There is a fellow in our church who didn't give beans about discipleship. It just wasn't something he was interested in. He was a personal soul winner. He would go out and knock on the most unlikely door and lead people to Christ. But he would come back and say, "Hey, you guys, last night I won old lady and Jennifer to Christ. Would you all pick him up? Would you see that they make it? Would you feed them?" Now see, that's the kind of relationship that's possible when there is a genuine appreciation of one another's gifts. I could tell you the story about Eddie and Jennifer. Let's do it just for a minute. Eddie and Jennifer were two kids that something from the wrong side of the tracks. The first time we ever saw them, they had on cut-off Levi's and T-shirts and probably need a little more clothes on. At one point in time, a woman in our church said to one of our men, "You guys are going to have to do something with Eddie because he's taking up the offering at the church and he's wearing Levi's." The statement was made back to her that we're far more interested in what's going on in his heart than what's going on in his hide. Eddie and Jennifer. Eddie today is a deacon in that church, and I would count on him with any serious question within the church. Jennifer is a registered nurse who witnesses on a regular basis to her patients in hospital. There is the outgrowth, I think, of that genuine appreciation of gifts. Because Eddie and Jennifer had not, if they had not been picked up and fed, would have gone right back to the pig pen. I don't know about in your part of the world, but where I come from, there's a FFA stock show, and they bring these Poland China pigs in, or Chester Whites. They take them out here to a area beside the barn, and they scrub them with soap, use Tide, and clean up that pig. They then powder them with white powder to make them smell good. But they've got to guard them. Because what happens is, if they don't take them right back inside the building and into the pen where they've got the sawdust down, the pig will run right back and get back in the mud hole. Now, folks, that's our tendency. We come out of that mud hole, but we have a tendency to run back into it. That's country language for you. You city folks can't understand that, can you? Besides that, you are so saintly, you've never experienced that slipping back toward sin. Frankly, I never fell into sin. I always jumped into it. Usually with full knowledge that I'm doing it. And great expectation of the joy it was going to bring. And no comprehension of the heartbreak. But that's another story. That's getting terribly personal. Let me summarize, and then I'm going to let you guys do a little work. This is a workshop. Summary. There are two ways to change the church. One is proactive. That's to attack the problem and even the structure. Number two is discipleship in the trenches. The side benefit is the changing of the church, the community, and the neighborhood. One is as effective as the other. I mean, in the sense that one is effective, the benefits of one are as good as the other. I don't know how to readily say that as well. Second principle that I want you to remember is that you change a church from the bottom up, not from the top down. Third, if you do anything for any other reason than the love of Jesus Christ and His people, you're way out in left field. If you start changing a church to build a power base, if you start trying to change a church for any other reason than the love of Jesus and love of His people, you're way out of whack. And I guess the other thing is, don't worry about who gets the credit. I think the greatest thing about what happened to our church at home is that if you ask the people who are in that church today why the church changed and who was influential in the change, 95% of them do not know. Now, that's great. You see, don't ever worry about who's getting the credit. To God be the glory for the change. Well, what I'd like for you to do is take the evaluation form, and I think this is a good exercise for anybody. And in your handout, I have an evaluation. I am very quickly we're going to have some time. This is going to work out great. I believe it ends at 5. Isn't this workshop end at 5:50? Is that right? Somebody check. Pardon?
I think it is.
Okay. Listen along with me, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to do an evaluation of our church situation in 1971. Now, that's when our program, I got the burden and we got the burden, we began to change. And like I said, I'm going to read through this very quickly, but as I saw our church, the description of the current spiritual condition of the church or community. We were an 85-year-old church, steeped in tradition with a strict dress code. It was not growing. Most of the people were playing church. Spiritual maturity was measured by the number of meetings that you could endure. A 5-star Christian could make 5 services a week, and that was the measure. There was some evangelism basically done by 3 men and no follow-up. 0. I can remember one time coming in after winning a man and wife, after being present as a man and wife, and his wife came to Christ in the living room of their home. And the two guys who had presented the plan of salvation and just experienced that super experience of seeing 2 people kneel and ask Jesus Christ to come into their life, returned to the church to share the good news with the pastor. They told him, and to which he said, "Do you guys know we've got a leak in the roof?" Didn't even acknowledge what had been said. There was no relationship between how many of the people lived and what they preached. Fussing came easy. The church was spiritually dead and there were few young adults. Now that's the church. Strengths. Bible was being preached and taught. That was a strength in this church. There were some very good Christians. people who prayed and some who were concerned. As I said, there were three or four men who witnessed regularly. Fellowship was good most of the time, if you are loose with your definition of fellowship. The weaknesses: absolutely no fellowship, follow-up, strong resistance to change. They would not allow a couples class in Sunday school, as an example. Services were cold, and genuine fellowship was lacking. It was all superficial. They changed preachers every 2 or 3 years, and the vision of the church depended solely on the vision of the new pastor. The church lived from event to event. Now, that's typical of some churches. They live from event to event. They are not goal-oriented. Target for change, quickly, short range. After we analyzed the church, our target for change was to reach young couples through volleyball, social interaction, evangelism, small group Bible study, exposing the church to new innovations in ministry, and training people to do follow-up. That was the short-run range goal when we began to try to change the church. Incidentally, we did some rather scathy, really undercover ways of doing that. I don't know whether you are aware of it or not, but there's some people scared to death of the church building. Are you aware of that? Yeah, they really are. It's intimidating. Well, when we first started beginning to change the church, we had this two-story white building with the big pillars. I mean the typical church, first church. Well, we played volleyball out behind the church, and what we decided was that we could get people to come play volleyball, we couldn't get in the church. Now, here's the genius. Wish it had been mine, but it wasn't. You know, when you play volleyball, you sweat. Some of you guys that are more sophisticated, you perspire. But we sweat in the country. We would furnish a lot of Kool-Aid. The only bathroom was in the church. We got people who would come in the back door and got used to going in the building because that was the only place they could go to the bathroom. And as silly as that may sound, we got people who became comfortable with the church through that way. Because if somebody went with them to the bathroom, they'd say, gosh, there's the Sunday school class that I attend. That's where our Sunday school class meets. Kind of a silly deal, but it worked.
Bathroom evangelism.
Boy, you cleaned that one up for me. Thank you. Long range. What was our long range goal for change? To develop a large Bible study ministry, discipleship ministry. Everyone comes to Christ, gets the opportunity to grow spiritually. We used to pray that every time somebody walked the aisle of that church, that the heart of some man or woman in the pew would be pricked to the point that they could not help but come up to them afterwards and begin to befriend them. With the long-term objective of befriending them in genuine love and building a relationship, but also of getting them into the Scriptures. We wanted to radically change the fellowship of the church, be more evangelistic, and reach numbers. What were the tools? Very quickly. The resources available were the Studies in Christian Living, which was a navigator study that was very prominent at the time, taking people to conferences, home meetings, and layman evangelism, layer evangelism. We used our Sunday school classes and still do as a fishing pond, a way to get people in to see who is really interested in walking with Jesus and wants more. In that process right now in our church, which I had time I'd tell you about. People, we had two couples who wanted to grow. And we also had another resource with people from both Denton and from Oklahoma City who were willing to help us and encourage us and give us advice. What was our plan of action? Plan of action was to start a Bible study for three key couples in the home, not in the church, to rotate the teaching, to teaching people how to host others and to use their homes in ministry, teaching people how to give a testimony and how to begin to have a selection process. The mix of our Bible studies originally was one strong couple, one weak couple, one lost couple. Bring the strong couple in to help with the ministry, the weak couple in to be strengthened, and through the knowledge that there was a lost couple in there, then everybody got involved in the action. The weak couple began to pray. The strong couple got stronger. And that was the genius, if you wish. We tried to teach prayer in a very simple way. And the rest of our goals, plan of action, was to get everybody through book 3 in Studies in Christian Living. Incidentally, everything we did in that church, we modeled after what somebody else had done for us. We tried to model what Jerry and Marquita Strader did in our lives. If I had time, I'd tell you the story about that, but we don't have time. And then again, as I said before, vision is more caught than taught. I'd like to give you about 15 minutes, if we have it, and I think we do have. I'd like to give you 15 minutes in which you would evaluate your own personal church situation.